Let's pray together. Father, we trust you. We believe you. We come before you this morning fully convinced you are able to do what you have promised. Fully convinced you're able to do more than we could ever ask for or imagine. Fully convinced that you love us with an everlasting love. And this is not a false hope. This is not a blind faith. This is not just wishful thinking. No, our confidence rests on the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we know you are able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to you. Even more, through Christ, we know you want to save to the uttermost those who draw near to you. And so here we are, Father. We have drawn near. Here's our heart, Lord. Speak now to us what is true. So we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, friends. Thanks, team. Well, good morning, Pepsi family, whether you're here with us in person, and it's great to see all your smiling faces, or online, and I know you're smiling right along with us. We are glad you've joined us to worship Jesus today. My name is Doug Ressler. For those of you who may be new, I'm one of the pastors here, and you know, one of the things we love to do, if you're new with us, or even if you're not new with us, is get to know you, give you a chance to get to know us. So I want to encourage you, shoot us an email, shoot me an email, doug@pepsi.org, or drop a line in the comment section online, and we would love to connect. In fact, I got a tab down at Fika just waiting to be used, okay, down on Main Street. Love to buy you a cup of coffee, and you just let me know when we can do that. Today we are entering the home stretch of our Rebuilding Together series. We just have a few more weeks in the book of Nehemiah before we cap things off, as Pastor Matt shared, with our summer baptism and rededication service. Again, we'd love to have all of you come and celebrate all those who are publicly declaring their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is going to be awesome. It is like the highlight of our year. So make sure you put that on your calendar. Come out for that. Again, if you have not been baptized yourself, that is something that we really want to encourage you to consider doing. There is just something incredibly affirming about baptism. I think it must have to do with the words that Jesus himself heard at his baptism, right? You might remember those. This is my beloved Son, his Father said, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine hearing those words from God? Can you imagine feeling completely and totally beloved by God? Well, you can, right? That's what baptism is all about. And so give it some thought, pray over it, and then let us know. Come out to one of the baptism classes we've got going on in the next couple of weeks. As we get started today, I want you to maybe close your eyes. You can keep them open, whatever. But I want you to begin, I want to begin just by asking you to imagine your most perfect day. Imagine your most perfect day. What would bring you the most joy? Where would you spend it? Who would you spend it with, right? What would you spend it doing? For some of us, it might be a day hiking in the mountains. For others, it might be hanging out on the beach. For some, it might be spending time with those that we love. Or maybe getting some time back with someone that we love whom we've lost, right? For others, it might be spending a lot of time alone in peace and quiet. For still others, it might be traveling abroad, right? Experiencing new things and seeing the sights. For others, it might be staying at home, no responsibilities, sleeping in, like relaxing. For some, it may be closing that big deal or maybe meeting a long-term goal. Whatever it is, what would that perfect day look like for you? Now, here's a second question. How many of us, when we picture our perfect days, imagine spending it with God? I won't make you raise your hands, because to be completely honest, I'm not sure that's my first thought either. And as Dan said, I get paid to think about God, right, all the time, right? That's actually not true, Dan, all right? Dan, you get paid to think about God, too. You just fly a plane when you do it, all right? So I just want to put that out there. But I'm not sure it's my first thought either. And friends, you got to understand, that's our problem. That's our problem. We simply don't see God as all that interesting. Or maybe we don't see God as all that interested in us, but nothing could be further from the truth. I love how Dallas Willard in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, puts it. He says that the good news of the gospel can only be good news if we have a right understanding of God. If our conception of God is flawed, then our understanding of the gospel will be flawed, and our faith in Jesus will be flawed, and it'll remain weak and unformed to a certain extent. And then following him will be a real struggle. It'd be a real challenge. For example, if you believe that, yes, God loves you, but he doesn't really like you most of the time, intimacy with him is going to be a real challenge, isn't it? Yeah. If you believe that God sits on his throne in constant judgment of you, then you're going to experience him as harsh and emotionally distant. If you believe God holds his nose even as he holds on to you, right, you're never going to find yourself wanting to spend time with him, much less serve him. If you believe that God basically ignores you or is too wrapped up running in the universe to pay attention to you or doesn't really want to give you the time of day, it will be tough to trust him. It'll be tough to believe in him. But what if we saw God the way Jesus saw his heavenly Father? Right? What if we saw God as the most interesting and joy-filled being in all the universe? What if we believed that God was awesome and fun and totally enjoyable to be around? What if we believed that God was engaged and active in every moment of our lives, really in every moment in the world, right? When you stop to think about it, right, we do have those occasional moments, right, where we feel the most love and the most joy or the most at peace in our lives, like those occasional moments where just something breaks through, everything goes right, and we're just caught up in the moment. Well, that's what God experiences all the time. All the time. All the good and beautiful things of this world that make us catch our breath or bring tears to our eyes or move us in powerful ways, these are things that God sees in all their breadth and depth and fullness. As Willard points out, we might spend a few dollars to, you know, get a fish tank with some tropical fish in it, and we might marvel at their colors and how they swim around. God has whole oceans full of them, right? Right, we spend billions of dollars to launch a telescope into space so that we can catch a glimpse of a few distant stars and planets. But as one person put it, God sees towering clouds of gases trillions of miles high, backlit by nuclear fires in newly forming stars, galaxies cartwheeling into collision, sending explosive shockwaves boiling through millions of light years of time and space. That's what God sees. You know, you and I can get lost in some video games or listening to music or maybe reading a book or running a few miles, but God looks down and he sees a world in perpetual motion. He sees each seed time and harvest. He hears each bird as it sings. He smells each rosebud as it blossoms. He touches every single human heart as it begins to beat, right? This is all part of God's life, God's eternal existence, God's normative experience. I love how Willard describes it. He says, God's life is simply one great, inexhaustible, and eternal experience of all that is good and true and beautiful and right. Isn't that good? Here's something that's even better. God wants to share this life with you. God wants to share. Now, come on. That should at least make you smile, right? God wants to share this life with you. He wants to take his life with all of its unspeakable joy, and he wants to give it to you. That's his desire. That is his promise according to Scripture. That's why Jesus says in John 15, 11, I have spoken these things to you that my joy, the joy that runs the universe, the joy that fills all of creation, my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. God is the most joy-filled being in all the universe, and as such, he is the source of all joy in this life. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, the Bible says that you and I are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of this joy-filled God. And what that means is that we, as God's people, made in his image, should be the most joyful people on the whole earth. Why? Because, again, we're created for that. We're created for joy. We are created to love God and enjoy him forever. We're made to experience, friend, his deep and abiding good pleasure. Imagine how your life would change if you believed, as Jesus did, that God cherishes. He cherishes all he has made, including you. Imagine how it would change your life if you believe, as Jesus did, that when God looks down at every single human being, he sees a person of inestimable value and worth, a creature of irreducible complexity, each person a unique, complex mixture of passions, emotions, motivations, experiences, and genetics, and yet each one a special someone he loves with all his heart. Each one a special someone he takes great delight in. Each one a special someone he is deeply fond of. Each one a special someone he enjoys spending time with. Have I convinced you to change your idea of a perfect day? I hope so. I hope so. What does all this have to do with Nehemiah? I'm glad you asked. Go ahead and grab your Bible or Bible apps and open up to the book of Nehemiah, chapters 11 and 12. I know we're jumping ahead a bit from where we were last week. No worries, we'll jump back to chapters 8 through 10, I promise. But today we're going to look at Nehemiah's perfect day. This is Nehemiah's perfect day. This is the day that he has been praying for. This is the day that he has been fasting over. This is the day that he had been looking forward to since he first got the news in Susa about the condition of Jerusalem. The day of celebration has finally arrived. The wall is now finished. The great building project he has dedicated his life to is now complete. The city that once lay in ruins has been rebuilt. The walls that once lay broken down have been restored. The gates once burned with fire have now been rehung. Those who survived the exile can now live in safety and peace in the holiest of their cities, the place where God had put his name, the place where God dwelt in his temple, the place where God would be worshipped and glorified and enjoyed forever. We pick up the story in chapter 11, verse 1. Listen to what God's word says. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remain in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Those of you here last week, you remember that one of the many problems Nehemiah faced was the fact that the city was empty. No one wanted to live there. They much preferred to live in the village where they could farm their ancestral lands and build generational wealth and grow their families. To live in Jerusalem required great sacrifice. Even though it was their holy city, it was much harder to build a life there, especially when there was no wall to protect you from invaders. But now there is a wall. And the leaders of Israel set the example by sacrificing first to go and live in the city. And then they cast lots to fill it from the villages and the towns that were around Jerusalem. And the rest of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 give you all the names of all the different people who made the sacrifice and willingly offered to go. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 27. All right? Before all these new people begin to settle in, before they build their homes, before they build their businesses, before they appoint local government officials and relaunch city life together, they dedicate the wall, they purify the wall, they celebrate what they had just accomplished, they rejoice over all that God has done. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places, right? All the towns and villages. They brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing and cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmapheth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Okay, so basically they're getting the worship band back together, right? That's basically what's going on here. They gather all the descendants of the original Levites and the descendants of those who had been set apart to sing, all those who were entrusted with the worship of God way back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, all those that King David and King Solomon had set apart to serve at the temple. They gather them from the towns and the villages where they have gone to live in order to help them celebrate this special day, Nehemiah's perfect day. And Nehemiah says, I brought up the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south of the wall, to the dung gate. And after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah and the priest's son, and Azariah and Ezra and Meshulam and Judah and Benjamin and Shemaiah and Jeremiah and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Be careful giving priest's sons trumpets, by the way. All right, they blow them. All right, Zechariah and the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malali, Galali, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. So they literally still had the instruments that King David had originally made. And they pass them out to the choir, and they start heading south, okay? And Ezra the scribe went before. Remember Ezra? Ezra the scribe goes before them. And at the fountain gate, they went straight up before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. So they kind of do one of these numbers, all right, as they go to the south and then to the east. The other choir, who of those who gave thanks, went to the north. And I followed them with half the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall above the gate of Ephraim, to the gate of Yeshena, by the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, to the Tower of the Hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So then both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. So if you're trying to picture this in your head, you've got these two groups of people who are walking around the walls of Jerusalem on the wall that they've just built, singing at the top of their lungs, playing their instruments, giving praise to God. Ezra leads the group to the south, Nehemiah leads the group to the north, and they meet at the temple where these two choirs join together in one voice to give praise to God. And the whole thing culminates in this powerful worship service that was so loud it could be heard for miles. Can you imagine it? Again, Matt said we got our first noise complaint. Imagine if Sunday after Sunday we were so loud in our singing that the town of Parker would cite us for a noise violation. Maybe we could compete with the tailgate, right? Maybe we could do that, right? See who can get the most noise complaints, right? At verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. And let's just camp out on this last verse in the time we got remaining this morning. You know, as I said earlier, God, friends, is the source of all joy. It's not something we have to manufacture ourselves. It's not something you kind of got to white knuckle and force yourself to put a smile on your face. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about tapping in to the source of all joy in the universe. And so when we talk about Nehemiah's perfect day, he is quick to credit God for all the joy that the people of Israel are now experiencing. God had made them to rejoice with great joy, he says. You think about everything they've had to go through, right? I mean, you think about the pain and the suffering they've had to endure. Their kings have been killed, their nation conquered, their entire way of life destroyed, forced into exile. They have been scattered across the Persian Empire. If you know the book of Esther, you know they barely escaped genocide. They barely escaped genocide. For decades, they now have been working to restore Jerusalem. It started when they began rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel. It's continued when Ezra showed up to teach them the law of God. And now here we are some 80 years after the first exiles started to return, and God's salvation plan has come to completion. God has proved faithful. He has delivered his people just as he promised he would. He has brought them home just as Jeremiah prophesied he would in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. And I know these are familiar verses. This is what those verses are referring to. Thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope, that when you call on me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Does that sound like a God who's disengaged? Does that sound like a God who doesn't care? Does that sound like a God who doesn't want anything to do with his people, who's too busy running the universe? Of course not. It's not who God is. And Nehemiah knows this, which is why he plans his perfect day around praising and giving thanks to God. He knows God is the one who has made all this happen. He knows God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He knows God takes great delight in the worship of his people. He knows God loves it when we call out to him and pray to him and seek him with all our hearts. He knows God takes great joy in being found. Some of you know and have heard this story. I've told it a few times over the years. I remember when my oldest daughter, Chloe, was like two. And I'm teaching her how to play hide and seek. And maybe this is something that happened to you as parents. I don't know. But like, I'm teaching her to play hide and seek. And so, okay, Chloe, I want you to hide. And I'm going to count to 10. And then I'm going to come find you, right? And so, we'd do this. And she would run off. And, and I'd hear her giggling and laughing and all that other stuff. And I'd be counting to 10, 8, 9, 10. And before I could even take a step, she would jump out from wherever she was and say, "Here I am! Here I am!" And of course, me being, dad and being stupid, I was like, "Chloe, that's not how you play the game. Like, we got to have rules. I mean, I'm supposed to come find you. You're not really supposed." But Chloe understood the whole purpose of the game. The joy is not in staying hidden. The joy is in being found. God loves it when we find him. God loves being found by his people. He says it right here. And God, guess what? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who saved his people back then, friends, is saving his people today. The same God who was faithful to deliver his people back then is delivering his people today. The same God who delighted in the worship of his people back then is the same God who delights in our worship today. He loves it when we call out to him. He loves it when we pray to him. He loves it when we seek him with all our hearts. He again takes great joy in being found. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is the source of all joy. Therefore, God's people, especially God's people, should be a people marked by joy. God's church should be a community filled with joy. After all, joy is one of the tangible signs that God is with us. It's one of the signs that the Spirit is present among us. In fact, the Bible calls joy a fruit of the Spirit. It is not based on our circumstances. It's not dependent on things going well in life. It is not only available to us when we are healthy and wealthy and successful. In fact, some of the most joy-filled Christians I know have nothing. They have nothing. Right? Some of the most joy-filled Christians I know live under great persecution. Some of the most joy-filled Christians I know have experienced great personal suffering. If you've ever gone on a mission trip to a developing country, and I hope you'll join us in Africa this fall, you have seen the joy I'm talking about. It is powerful. It is convicting. It is humbling. We think to ourselves, how can they have such joy when they have nothing? And why don't I have such joy when I have everything? People in Nehemiah's day had this joy. Listen again to what verse 43 says. The people offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. The women and children also rejoiced. Everyone from the greatest to the least, from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest among them rejoiced at what God had done. They sang praise to God for his great faithfulness. They fixed their eyes on God and his deliverance, and they celebrated with all their hearts. They held nothing back. They weren't self-conscious. They weren't insecure. They weren't worried about what the person next to them thought about their singing or any of that other business, right? They didn't focus on what other people might think. They kept their eyes on God. They sang for an audience of one. They rejoiced with great joy and faithfulness and gratitude for all that God had done for them. You want to know the secret to joy? I mean, it is keeping your eyes on Jesus. That is it, friends. It is focusing on all he has done for you. It is counting your blessings every morning. It is living constantly from a place of gratitude. It is getting up every morning and with the first thought in your mind, thank God for this life that I've been given for another day to live and to serve and to bless. And that's what it's all about. It's about going to sleep each night with that final thought of thank you, God, for what happened today. The good, the bad, the ugly, all of it. Thank you, God, that I had another day to serve you. For the life you've given me, for the job you've given me, for the provision you've made for me. You want to know what'll steal your joy? Play the comparison game. Right? Start looking at all those around you and what they got and what you don't have and all that stuff. And your joy, I'm telling you, will go right out the window. Take your eyes off Jesus, and that's what you're left with. Play the world's game. That'll steal your joy. Right? Focus on all that is wrong. Right? Focus on all that is wrong in the world. Friends, the church should be the most joyful community the world has ever seen. When people think of the church, their first thought should be, man, I want whatever it is they're smoking. All right? Because of the joy that they experience. I want that. Don't you think that's what the world needs today? Is joy? Don't we lack joy today? Oh my goodness. And who else to give it but the people of God? Filled with the joy of God because we're connected to God. In fact, I would argue that is our mission, to share the joy of Christ with an angry, frightened, anxious world. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as they do, as I said, joy is what our world needs most these days. So again, listen to that last sentence from verse 43. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. People for miles heard the people of God singing for joy, shouting for joy. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, all the enemies that had worked so hard to disrupt the work heard their joy, right? All the people living in the towns and villages who hadn't been chosen to live in Jerusalem, they heard the joy. Who knows? Perhaps some of their joy, right, got carried all the way back to the emperor's palace in Susa, and the Persians heard the joy. What do you think would happen if each and every Sunday, every home in Canterbury heard about the joy that we have in Christ? All right. What do you think would happen each and every Sunday the town of Parker heard about the joy that we have in Christ? What do you think would happen if the people that we live with or live among or work alongside or study with or spend time with, what if they heard our joy? You want to make a difference in someone's life? You want to make a difference for God's kingdom? Simply share joy with those around you. It is not hard, friends. You keep your eyes focused on Jesus. You keep tapped in to the source of joy. And then you go out to share that with those around you. You do that, and I'm telling you, the difference that it will make in our town, in our community, and in our world, be immeasurable. Amen? Amen. So go, just like we said last week, go and be great. This week, go and share God's joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this call, Lord, this connection we have to you, a connection of deep joy, joy that transcends our circumstances, joy that transcends our situation, joy that transcends even our suffering, God. We have joy because you have joy. The Bible says that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising its shame. It was joy that took you to the cross. The joy of our salvation. And Father, that's the joy that you offer us in Christ. So keep our eyes fixed on him and help us to go out and share that joy with those around us. Father, may the praises that ring out this morning from this hillside, God, may it just absolutely spread throughout all of Parker, we pray, and to the ends of the earth in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Now, as we stand and sing this final song, y'all know I have some expectations. All right? So let's stand and let's sing, friends.